All right, we're going to be in Nehemiah 9. The story of Nehemiah is a story of renewal. What you're probably most familiar with is the fact that Nehemiah is rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem as the exiles have been coming back into the land, having been removed for many years. But more than just renewing a city, more than just renewing an economy, he's renewing a people. God is renewing his people to set the stage for the arrival of Jesus Christ. And so the people are coming back in the land, and they have been away from God for a long time. And so now Nehemiah's job with Ezra and Zerubbabel is to renew the people of God. And we said that all renewal, if you want renewal in your life, if you've been experiencing death, darkness, discouragement, if you've been experiencing sin and habits that are just robbing you of life, all renewal begins, the starting place is what? Do you guys remember? Reality. All renewal starts in reality. We can't pretend to be somewhere that we're not. We can't pretend to be something better than we currently are. All renewal must start in admitting the reality of our life. Decisions that we've made, the reality of those consequences, the reality of where we are. And then there's a renewal process, and that begins, the process begins in returning to God. Repentance, coming back to the author of life, the one that can actually do something with us to transform where we currently are and where we desire to be. And then we saw that Nehemiah prays, and his prayer life prepares him for this process. Whatever is going to come next, he is prepared, he's readied, and he's steadied for whatever happens in the renewal process. Because we saw that Nehemiah has to face, to resist outside opposition to the renewal, and he has to remove the internal rot from the people. And then we've seen that the wall is completed, but the project isn't done because the people are now in the city that need to be renewed. And what needs to be renewed, what needs to be addressed is their past. What they have done, what has brought them to this reality, this now must be addressed with the living God. And that's what we saw starting to happen in Nehemiah chapter 8. And that in Nehemiah 8, we saw that there was a celebration, festivities to remember of God's faithfulness. And then this worship service continues into chapter 9. So here's Nehemiah chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, same month that they were in from last week, the people of Israel were again assembled. And look how they're assembled. They're coming together. This is not just individuals. This is the community of faith. Remember, they came together as one man last week. They're assembled, and they're assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. Here's a description of what the people of God look like assembled before him. This is a worship service in which they are meeting with the real living God. And what you see is that these people are assembled. This is the community. This is the congregation. That's what we've desired to do today. You're not here just simply as an individual. You're here as a member of a community assembled before God. And look how they've come. Fasting in sackcloth and with earth, dirt on their head. What does that mean? It means that worship isn't just music. It's not that we just finished worship and now we're doing something totally different. It's not that worship is just something that happens in this one little place, but that worship is your life. It's all of me for all of God. They're bringing their whole selves. And so what they're bringing is their bodies. They're allowing their bodies to physically participate in worship. There are people in here that have a hard time even just raising their hands during worship, or maybe clapping and applauding God for what he has done, being moved by music, or simply sitting down and waiting on the Lord, or kneeling before him because you just feel like, I am so unworthy. They are physically moved to worship. Do you allow your body to physically participate in worship? They did with three things. Fasting. What is fasting? Fasting is abstaining from food so that by neglecting your body, its daily needs, those hunger pangs, focus your spiritual hunger for your need for God. Now, I know fasting today has gotten really popular. Like, well, I fast from exercise and I fast from recycling, you know, like whatever it is. Those aren't fasts. Fasts are intentionally neglecting your body food so that you feel it. What does your body need more than food? It needs God. Your body doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word of God, Jesus says. And so fasting is to get your spiritual hunger after the Lord, and you're reminded of that with your physical hunger. And so they come physically hungry, and then they come dressed in sackcloth. That's not comfortable, like a burlap sack. It's itchy. And what that is describing for them is that here's an external representation of what's going on inside. Being dressed in sackcloth and putting earth, from dust we were made and dust we return, on your head is an outward expression of an inward reality of humility and repentance. Of being before the living God saying, I know my story and I need you to reconcile it. I need you to forgive it. And so I come broken before you. And all of this is done physically before God. And then you see that they separate themselves from the others, from the foreigners. What happens here in this room is not so that we would accommodate culture, do things on stage that looks just like the life you just came out of, but it actually looks different here. What happens here is different from what happens on Tuesday and Thursday afternoon. Why? Because what we're doing is different than what the world is up to. And so God's people, again, physically have separated themselves in space and time from the culture around them. And they stood and confessed. This is what's interesting. They confessed their sins. Now, we're familiar with that. We would confess our sins before God, what we have been up to. But notice what they also do. They confess their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Have you ever confessed the sins of your father, your mother, your grandparents? They're confessing that they belong to a community of people that have also sinned. And so what you're seeing in a worship service is what we desire to see in our worship services, are individuals participating in the assembly, the community, the body of Christ together. And so when you read Nehemiah, we've already seen lists of individual names. We're going to see them again in chapter 11 and 12. Individuals named. Yes, because they're made up of individual, real people. This is a historical story rooted in space and time. And those individuals come together to make an assembly, a community. And so what you see is the people of God not only confess their own personal sins, but also recognize they belong to a community of people that have also sinned. And so they confess the sins of their fathers and grandfathers, the generations, those in whom they've been part of their family. And they stood in their place and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. They're reading the story of God, what God has done with them in their history. Now, I don't know what you're doing for the rest of the day, but I have an opportunity for you. We could just hang here and I could just open page one. And then when you're tired of it, you just go on. No, let's not do that. It would be fun, wouldn't it? Because it reminds them of God's story. And so what chapter 9 is all about is a quick synopsis of what God has done with them. And there's two things that we want to highlight. Their faithlessness and God's faithfulness. In their story, over time, they're going to see their faithlessness and they're going to see God's continued faithfulness, which leads them to more worship. So they're going to recount their story, starting back in creation even. And then God calling a man named Abram, naming him Abraham, their father, who has these children of Israel that are now the tribes of Israel, that now make up the people of God. They're going to recount the story of them going into Egypt, that Joseph brings in his brothers and they put down roots. And then The pharaohs betray them and enslave them. And God remembers them and brings them out of Egypt through the Exodus into the wilderness, sustains them, brings them to Sinai, gives them his law through Moses. The people again don't trust Moses and rebel. And then Joshua brings them into the land. Then he gives them houses, homes, vineyards, wells. And they rebel again. And then he has the judges that come in. The judges come in and save them. And then he gives them a kingdom. He thinks about the kingdom of David, kingdom of Solomon. This is recounting all of their history and their faithlessness and God's faithfulness. And it continues to lead them to repentance. There's an English preacher by the name of William Temple. And William Temple said this: if a man should claim to have had a vision of God which did not bring him to penitence, repentance, confession, I should feel very sure that he had had no real vision, or that it was not a vision of the real God. You see, what's happening here in Nehemiah, as they read the law and they're being renewed, they're getting a vision of the real God, the living God, and it moves them to confession and repentance. Now, what are they reminded of in their story? Let's look at a few things. So Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return their slavery in Egypt. The first thing they do is they forget God. The first thing they do is they forget the wonders of God. You see that? They were not mindful of the wonders you had performed among them. Has that happened to you in your own story? Where you're living life and you see God jump in and rescue you. You see God jump in and provide for you in ways that you couldn't even imagine. And then in short order, you continue to live and things seem to be stable and you forget the things that God has done for you. And because they forgot, they were not mindful of him. They did not remember him. That means they wandered away from him looking for another leader. This is why it's so important to remember the things of God. This is why we gather on a regular basis to remind ourselves of what God has done, who God is. If we forget, we drift. Think of it this weekend. This weekend is Memorial Day. What's the purpose of Memorial Day as an American? To remember. And what are we remembering? Is the sacrifice of men and women who gave up their lives that we would experience the freedom that we have in our life. Now, it's a worthy thing to remember, is it not? How much more worthy is it to remember daily the work of God and the sacrifice of God giving up his son, Jesus Christ, that we would live in freedom now and forever? To help my family not forget the things, the wonders of God, to be mindful of the things of God, we have a remembrance jar. And we just put it right by our dining room table. And at night when we're sharing stories from the day of things that are good or bad, and we say, man, that was God. God was in that. I can see God's activity in that. Or I'm just so thankful that God would be so kind to us. We say, write it down and put it in the jar. And so throughout the year, we write down all of these notes and we put it in the jar. And sometimes throughout the day, I'll see my kids just writing on a note, a thing that God is doing in their life, and I see them go put it in the jar. And then January 1st of the next year, do you know what we do? On New Year's Day, we take that jar and we open it up and we just read. And what are we reminded of? All of these things we would have forgotten about. We say, oh my gosh, God, you totally met us here. You were so kind to resolve this conflict between seventh grade girls. That's wonderful, Lord. You are the living God. What practice do you have in your life that helps you remember the works of God in your life? Because the very first thing they did in moving away from God that they're confessing is that they first and foremost forgot him. They forgot his works. Then look down at verse 18. Then not only did they forget him, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies. So what's the next thing they do? They exchange God. They exchange the truth about God. God was the one that brought them out of Egypt. God was the one that brought them through the sea. God has been the one that's provided for them. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. Look at this golden calf. This is your God. This is the one that brought you out of Egypt. It's a lie. And they begin to worship this very thing that they made for themselves. Now, could you ever imagine doing that? Well, maybe. What is worship? Worship is to give something our attention and our affection. We take something in our life that God has given us, that we have created, and we make it an ultimate thing above God. And it has our utmost attention and our utmost affections. Is there anything in your life that may hold more attention and affection than God? It's possible. Let me ask you this. Would you be more concerned that you left your Bible or your phone at church? Do you think it's possible something made by human hands could have your attention and affection? It is. And so here's Israel seeing in their story their unfaithfulness. Not only did they forget God, but then they exchanged him for a lie and made something else their God. All right, let's continue on. This is getting sad, isn't it? Verse 26, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies." What's the next thing? They ignore God's word. They take this, they close it, and they say, I got some other ideas. Like, I know what this says about human sexuality. I know what this says about marriage. I know what this says about human life. I know what this says about caring for the sojourner and the immigrant. I know what this says about drunkenness. I know what this says about gossip. I know what this says about slander. I know what this says about all of those things. I got some other ideas. And I'm going to ignore the word of God. And then when there are prophets, when there are pastors that open up the word of God and remind me of them, I will ignore them too. And I will live whatever way I want. I've become wise in my own eyes. I'm the one that starts defining for myself what I think to be true about life. And so this is another failure of the people of God when they ignore God's word. And so now they're seeing that, okay, we have forgotten God, we've exchanged God, we've ignored God, and God has continued to be gracious to us. He's brought us into a land of promise, and we have found rest even. And even there we do what is evil. Look at verse 28. "But after they had had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them into the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them." So this is recounting the time in which they come into the land, they find rest in the promised land. God has brought them in. They're at rest now, which means they're comfortable. They're settling in, and they start doing evil. They start acting evil. What would we attribute that to? It's probably complacency. See, because they're at rest, they become complacent in their faith and start acting out against God. Can you ever imagine that? Getting to a place so comfortable, that you become complacent about your faith. I think this is a warning for us. We sleep in beds sized for kings and queens. We live in climate-controlled environments. We eat really the palates of the world. I would say that many of us, if not most of us, live a rather restful life. Let us take a warning here not to become complacent in our faith and act out against God. So this is their failing. This is their unfaithfulness that's recounted through their story. They forgot God. They exchanged God. They ignored God, and now they've been complacent towards God, even in their blessing. Now, what does God do? Who is this God? Well, there's this word here in chapter 9. I want you to pay attention. It's not on the screen, but if you have your Bibles open, look at verse 26. This is the word right before their story of unfaithfulness. It says, nevertheless. Do you see it there? So God's continuing to be faithful. Nevertheless, they continue to be unfaithful. Then look it down at verse 31. You see another word there? Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. This is who God is in our unfaithfulness. Nevertheless, I mean, I'm so thankful this word's here. Nevertheless, God still remained to be who he is. Nevertheless, God was faithful. So who is this God? Well, this is the remedy of our past. This is the remedy for our sin. This is the remedy for all of our failures. You need a huge view of God. The remedy of all of this is to have a huge, exalted, awesome view of who God is. So let's look at it. Verse 6, you are the Lord, you alone. Lord means master. You're the master, not a president, not a governor, not an emperor, not a queen, not a king. You are the Lord alone. You don't share company with others. You are the Lord alone. You have, and listen to who he is. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. That's who God is. He's the maker of all things, the heavens and the heavens of heavens, and he filled the heavens, and he made the earth, and he filled the earth, and he's the one that sustains it. This is what we sang today. You are worthy. The breath in my lungs is from you. I woke up this morning because for 5 hours, 8 hours, 12 hours, as long as you slept, the Lord sustained you. That's who he is. Now, this is the dividing part of almost all humanity. Is whether you believe that God created or that you created. And this divides all of humanity into two camps. To say, I recognize there's a God who made everything and made me, and he is the Lord. Or I have made myself, and I will make myself. I have no Lord. I am my Lord. Those are the two camps of all of humanity. And we recognize that he is the Lord alone who has made everything, heavens and earth and us. You are made by God. He loves you, that he made you in his image. It's where your value and dignity and worth comes from. It's not in what you've accomplished. It's in who has made you. Look at verse 8. You saw the afflictions of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of the land. What does it say about God? God what? He saw the afflictions and he heard their cry and he performed signs. What does that mean? God is not aloof or disengaged. He's intimately aware with what's going on in your life. He hears your cries. He's an actor in your life. What does that mean? Keep praying. Keep crying out to him. It might not be in our timeline that God acts, in our desire of when he will do these things, but he sees and he hears and he will act. That's who our God is. Look at verse 17. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. That's who God is. In the midst of our story of unfaithfulness, what's the story of God? Who do we meet there? We meet the God who is ready to forgive. He wants to forgive you. He wants to reconcile your past. Whatever guilt you bring in, his grace wants to swallow up. He's gracious and merciful. Is he quick to become angry? No, he's slow. He's so patient with us, abounding in steadfast love. And he will not forsake them. He will not forsake you. It means to cast off and be done with you. If you've been away for a long time, know that this is the God that you come to meet. He has not forsaken you or cast you off. And there's just these highlights through 20, 21, and 22. You gave them your good spirit. You gave them water. You gave them your kingdoms, all these things that God is a giving God. He's a gift-giving God to provide for our needs. And he sustains them. He sustains us. And then let's look at verse 30. Many years you bore them, or bore with them, and warned them before your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Many years he would go and he would call back his children. He'd call them back to his ways. He'd call them back to return to him as God. And they would not listen. In verse 32, in that whole story of their unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness, this is what's said, and I pray you hear it this morning. Now, therefore, our God. So who is God? Our God. He's not just a God that you hope to persuade. No, whose God is he? Our God. Can you say that? Our God. It's my God. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, how does it begin? Our Father. Our God. This is our God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. What makes him so great and mighty and awesome? Who keeps covenant and steadfast love. That's who he is. That's why we need to have an encounter with him to reconcile our unfaithfulness, because he has been faithful and will be faithful at every turn. And then this is their prayer, and this is our prayer from a place of honesty. Let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. That's their confession. As look at their story, we confess, we forgot you. We confess, we exchanged you. We confess, we ignored you. We confess, we became complacent in our rest and place of blessing. But we know who you are, our God, who is faithful. And so when you see this mess we're in, would you not think little of it? Think about the reality you're in. This is a prayer that's offered to you to give to God. Don't think little of this, God. Pay attention. The one who hears and sees and acts, would you hear and see and act in this? Would you not think too little of the situation that I've gotten myself in? But would you again be the great and awesome, merciful, gracious, quick to forgive, slow to become angry God. In your kindness, would you once more renew us? This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, he says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Think of all the ways in which God has been so kind to you. Do you know those kindnesses are meant to lead you to him? Or do you just presume on them, not knowing that they're really given to bring us to himself? And we come by way of what's called repentance. We're going our way, and we stop and we return to him, which is repentance. This has always been the story of God's people. The psalmists pick it up. Here's Psalm 106, verse 43. This is a synopsis of what Nehemiah is going through. This is a synopsis of what we're talking about. This is my story. This is your story. This is our story with our God. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, I love it right there. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. That's Israel's story. That's my story. That's your story. If God is your God. Now, I know we're taking 1,400 years of history and compressing it into our story, our simple 80-year life, 90-year life, but can you recount throughout your story triumphs and failures, successes and losses? And in all of that, there is the living God, the one who will remain faithful to you. And so the call from Nehemiah today to be renewed is to come and meet the real God. And when we meet the real God, we meet him with penitence, repentance, confession of our sins, of our father's sins, of our community sins, and ask him to do what he always does, is renew us. Let's pray towards that end. Father God, we come to you because you're the source of all renewal. Father, we ask that you would renew us constantly, day by day, into the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Father, we do not want to presume on your kindness, but we want it to lead us in repentance to you. And so, Father, we admit, we confess that we have done similar things in forgetting you, in exchanging you, and ignoring you by being complacent. And we ask that you now would renew us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.